Now, no one can seriously study the prison letters of the Apostle Paul without realizing the unique place that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies in those epistles. This is a colossal subject, one, of course, that we cannot adequately deal with in 20 minutes or half an hour that's remaining to me, but I would like, just for a short time, for us to open the book and see the way the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in these letters that are so precious to us. So I'm going to ask you to open Ephesians at chapter 1. First chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He's literally graced us, made us accepted in the beloved one. The beloved one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek says literally, the one having been loved. The one having been loved. By whom? Well, I think if we turn for a moment to John's Gospel and the 17th chapter, we shall have some remarkable statements there by the Lord Jesus just prior to his offering of himself on the cross at Calvary. John 17, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a measure. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can we measure that? The love of the Father to the Son. He said, you have loved them to the degree, even as thou hast loved me. Look at the last verse. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a prayer. The love wherewith thou, the Father, hast loved me, the Son, the Lord Jesus, might be in them. Oh yes, what a marvellous title. He is the one having been loved, the beloved one. And in him, you and I are accepted. We are covered with all his graces. What a marvellous way to start, isn't it? And that's how the Epistle to the Ephesians starts, for you and me, who are members of his body. And then, if you turn to Colossians, chapter 1, verse 12 reads, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, rescued us from the authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Literally, the Son of his love. The Son of his love. The one having been loved. Of course, we're dealing with an ocean that we can't fully plumb and understand. But there's one thing which the Bible does make clear, and the New Testament especially, when it's stressing the love of God, it brings it down and stresses a characteristic that we can know. In practically every context that deals with God's love, you get the fact that this love spends, that this love gives, and it gives without limit. God so loved, he loved like this. Well, how did he love? That he gave. And he gave himself. He kept nothing back. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that we can understand. I wonder whether we measure up to its challenge. Do we love like that? Not something that just sentimentalizes, not merely something that just thinks and reflects, but something that spends and gives to the very limit. That's what the Lord is asking from you and from me. Then, of course, when we come back to Ephesians, we find in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is brought before us in ascension as the head over all things to the church, which is his body. At the end of the first glorious prayer in chapter 1, the apostle is praying that these Ephesian saints may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us all who believe. And this is the power that brought Christ from the grave and took him to the right hand of the Lord, of the Father in the heavenly places. And in verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We have this stressed again in chapter 4. Chapter 4. After warning us to leave babyhood behind, because to be a baby, we are exposed to great dangers because of the wiles of Satan, how easy it is for Satan to deceive babes in the truth. So that's something to be left behind in verse 14. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth, or perhaps better, being the truth, if we could put it, in love may grow up into him in all things, which or who is the head? Head. Even Christ. Chapter 5. And verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is Saviour of the body. When we come to the Epistle to the Colossians, we find another aspect of the headship of Christ stressed. So we turn over a little farther to the second chapter of Colossians. Verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. You are filled full, literally, in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So you see, there is a dual headship of the Lord Jesus that is stressed in the prison letters of Paul. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's head of principality and power. Now, this is heaven's aristocracy, as far as we can understand it. Heaven's nobility, and they are in heavenly places. And God's plan is that this church shall be in heavenly places. He sees it now in Christ in heavenly places. But one day, when the hope is realized, we shall be actually there. Now, there can't be any friction between the body of Christ and these principalities and powers. And so they come under the same head, you see, the church and these heavenly beings. And there's a wonderful reconciliation that makes this possible in the first chapter of Colossians. And the 20th verse, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This aspect of reconciliation has touched the heavens and heavenly beings. Do you see? And this is not merely a goal. The word to reconcile is in the past tense in the Greek. This isn't some goal to be attained. This is something that has been dealt with by the cross of Christ. So he's there brought before us as the one who is the head. No wonder the saints in the Colossian church were told to hold fast to the head. In our own personality, our beings, our head controls us. We're controlled, as far as we know, by our brains. The head controls. The Lord Jesus Christ is the controller of his body. He's the controller, or should be, of every single member of that body. And if you take these titles that are brought before us in these letters, you'll find practically every one are bringing us to this point of acknowledging the supreme place that the Lord Jesus Christ should occupy to us individually in practice, as well as just acknowledging his place in doctrine. The first place, as we shall see, the one who controls, the head. And not only that, but in Ephesians, we have the word coming out again, this headship, rather veiled in our English, but it's there. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed or planned in himself, or in him, in Christ. Here's a plan, a wonderful plan revealed, and it's centered in the Lord Jesus. Having made known unto us then this secret, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he might gather together in one. I think many of you will know that that's literally head up again. Bring under the headship again. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And it's all just now in miniature form, as it were. What you see the Lord doing in connection with the body is what he will do on a greater scale when the goal of the ages is reached. He is now head over all things to the church. Then, in the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, he'll be head literally and fully. Headship of everything in heaven and earth brought under his domination. Oh, what a wonderful goal. This is part of the glorious plan. This is part of this plan which is revealed in a measure in the scripture, and it's going by stages, surely, certainly. It's opposed by Satan. It's opposed by the power of darkness. It's got the flesh in us often, alas, seeking to hinder. And yet, we are told in this very chapter that he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. It's going on, friends. It seems to take such a long time to us. But isn't it grand to know that nothing can stop it? There's going to be a glorious and a victorious conclusion to this one day. You remember too how Philippians, dealing with the humbling of the Lord Jesus for your sake and mine, coming down, leaving the glory that was his, coming down to die the death of a criminal on the cross of Calvary, and then takes us right back to that glory. And the climax is when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And that brings us then to another title that we have in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, right in the centre of that sevenfold unity which we have so often looked at and meditated on. Verse 3, endeavouring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, right in the centre. One faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have one Lord holding this sevenfold unity together. Now this Lord is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. We have before noticed in our studies, again, I have to repeat this, but it's very important, that when you have in our English Bible the title Lord in capital letters, it always, in the Old Testament, is giving you the Hebrew Jehovah. God, in the fullest sense. And that is, without reserve, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one Lord of the Old Testament. There can't be two. There's only one. He's going to be acknowledged as that one day, Philippians says. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Note how it's stressed to in Romans, chapter 14, verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, We are the Lord's. For this, or to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Now that's the plan. He died, he rose again, that he might take this unique place of being Lord of the dead and of the living. When Peter wrote his first letter, he made a statement there which deals with this in practice. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you happen to have a revised version, or when you get home, you turn up the revised version translation, you will see they translate it, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Sanctify, set him apart in your hearts. Not merely a saviour, you've already done that, I trust. You've accepted him to be your own personal saviour. Now this is going further in experience. Set him apart as Lord. Well, have we done it? Have we done that? Is he the Lord of our lives? It's only another way, of course, stressing his headship, the one that controls, the one that's got complete control of all we are, all we have. Then when we come to the Epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 1, the apostle in this letter is very concerned to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ because of certain elements that were creeping into this church whereby Satan was seeking to denigrate the Lord Jesus, as he always does. His one great aim, of course, is to lower, if possible, to push the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, off the throne, if he possibly can, because, of course, he wants it himself. And so in this letter, Paul is seeking to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does so. He tells us, first of all, in creation and redemption. Verse 14, in whom, that's in Christ, the Son of his love, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. God cannot be seen. God, the Saviour said, is spirit. No dimensions. God is entirely beyond our comprehension. Absolutely. He needs someone to express him. And we have in the Lord Jesus Christ then this expression. He's the image of God who is invisible. We find in the early chapters of Genesis, creation brought before us, we find man is created, and he's made in the image and likeness of God, but not God as spirit. The one who we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ took some concrete expression of his Godhead. Now, it's very difficult. I'm stumbling, you see. I'm trying to put this into human words, and I can't do it. Because it is so tremendous. You and I need some concrete expression of God, otherwise he's entirely beyond us. And here we have it, it's the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God, who is utterly beyond being represented fully. And so in the Epistle to the Hebrews too, you remember, Christ again is the express image of God's person, of his substance. All that God is expressed exactly. Someone has translated that, the exact representation of God's being, of God's person, of God's substance. Christ is that, the exact representation. Just like when you stamp, you put a stamp or a die upon some impressionable material, you get the exact representation. No more, no less. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in this way. He's the image of the invisible God. Then later on down in Colossians 1, or in the very verse that we've been looking at, he's given another title, the firstborn of every creature. And then later on, you will find that he's called the firstborn in verse 18 from the dead. We mustn't confuse those two aspects. He's the firstborn of all creation because, verse 16 says, by him all things were created. Don't forget that little word for. Because. That's the reason. Some who deny his deity, of course, they take us to Revelation chapter 3, where we're told he's the beginning of the creation of God. And of course they say, well, there you are. You see, he couldn't be the creator. He was the first being that God created, the beginning of the creation of God. But they haven't appreciated one fact, that the word beginning is the word first. And just as in English we can use first in two different ways, we can say first in time and first in position. So the Greek can. Oh yes. The Lord Jesus Christ is first in time and he's first in position. If you could look at this context in Colossians and look at it in the original, you'd find this thought of being first very greatly stressed. Where we have, for instance, at the end of verse 18, that in all things he, that's Christ, might have the preeminence. It's literally the first place. The first place, not second place. He must be God then, if he is going to have the first place. We've got to take care with this title. It's very difficult because, you see, in English, the word firstborn just means the child that's born first. We can understand that, no difficulty at all. And yet, when we come to the Bible usage, the word, the thought of birth doesn't necessarily come into it at all. For instance, you know, if you go back to the Old Testament, go back to Israel, we're told in the book of Exodus, God looked at the nation of Israel as being his firstborn. He said, Israel was that. But that doesn't mean to say that the people of Israel were the first nation in existence. They weren't. Not first in time. I'd like to quote just a little phrase from the about the latest Greek-English lexicon, which is so very, very valuable, giving us the latest researches into the Greek of Paul's day. Arndt and Gingrich, this is. And they say, in some instances, the Greek word birth, such as you have in the word firstborn, is not felt at all in New Testament Greek at this time. So that you don't want to be upset about this element of birth. It's a title of tremendous dignity. Tremendous dignity. So he's the firstborn of all creation because he's the creator. He's the firstborn from the dead because he's the creator of a spiritual race. And as Romans 8 tells us, the same word, he's the firstborn among many brethren. It's simply telling us, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming first all the time. First. In all things, he might have the preeminence. The word beginning that you have in verse 18 of Colossians 1, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. It's just the same word first. He's the first. Over and over again. In Revelation, he's given the title the first and the last. That takes you back to Isaiah. My glory will I not give to another, says God. In that book, he's the first and the last. And in the book of the Revelation at the end, he's not only the first and the last, but he's the goal to which everything tends. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ sums it all up. And nobody can have that unique place except him as God in the fullest sense. In all things, he might have the preeminence. And lastly, in 2 Timothy, Second, or rather the fourth chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's the Apostle Paul at the end of his course. He is able to say in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I've contested a good contest. I have finished my course. I have guarded, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that have loved, that's the correct tense, that have loved his appearing. Now, here's another title then in the prison ministry of Paul, the righteous judge. Now, this is not the atmosphere of the law court. This is the atmosphere of the judge of the games and the sports, sitting on his raised platform, the bema, watching the contest, watching the race from the start to the finish, seeing that the rules were kept exactly, so that the crown, the laurel wreath, could be given to the, righteously to the person really deserving it. So you can understand how that fitted so wonderfully, this thought of the same Lord Jesus, who we acknowledge as head, being the one who's going to be our judge. You're not afraid of that, are you? You're not standing in the dock. Oh no, salvation, redemption has eliminated that, finished that for you and me, praise God. But we are going to have an assessment of our service in that day. And Paul says, not so much the holy judge or the omnipotent judge, but the righteous judge. The one who is absolutely fair. The one that will give an impartial assessment of what you've done for your Saviour. Isn't that grand? That's the one. That same Saviour who loves us so much, who's going to assess what we've done for him. That ought to please us. If it doesn't please us, it may be there's something not quite right, something we ought to straighten out before him. Now I see my time has gone, and it seems almost sacrilege to rush over these marvellous titles of Christ in such a short time. But if we will take time just to reflect how he's brought before us in these wonderful letters, and then just ask ourselves how much it's true of us in our experience, so that we're not just merely giving an assent mentally to the doctrine. You see, he's the one Lord. Well, is he the Lord of my life in all particulars? Does he control everything? Can I say, can you say, that in all things, without exception, he may have the first place? Can we say, like the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ? Now those are the things, friends, that really matter. And if only today's fellowship and today's ministry leads us, every one of us, to be able to say this more truthfully in experience, then surely it won't have been in vain. We should be giving a better witness. We should be able to reflect his glory more than perhaps we've ever done. Let's remember his claims. Let's acknowledge them. The acknowledgement of the Son of God that Ephesians 4 brings before us in that wonderful unity of the faith is a practical thing. May it be true then of every one of us to bring glory to his name and the much fruit that he is waiting for from our lives.